Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen. When they'd heard that, they lifted up their voice to God and with one accord said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father and God over all nations, we worship you now as the one who accomplishes his purposes, even at the moment when your enemies think that they have finally triumphed over you. The rulers of that age did not know what they were doing when they had our Lord crucified, and they have not known what to do about it since. We thank and praise you as the one through whom we may come before you in order to present our thanksgiving and worship. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
God promises us times of refreshing in the gospel. But he always does it on his terms, never on ours. If the arrangement were to be made on our terms, it wouldn't be gospel at all. Repent, he says. Be converted, he says, which means to be turned away from self and toward him. The times of refreshing that are promised come from the presence of the Lord, and we cannot enjoy any of it if we are engaged in fleeing from the presence of the Lord. The Lord himself is present with himself, and the Lord himself is our refreshment. There is no other way. Our joy is therefore God himself. Our salvation is God himself. Salvation is not a commodity that the Lord would have us purchase. Salvation is of the Lord, but it is also important to say that salvation is the Lord. Thus, it is not possible to be saved if you detest him. To detest him is to detest salvation. In this sense, repentance and faith are the same thing. If you turn away from the east, you are turning toward the west. The same motion can be described in two different ways. Repentance describes what we turn away from. Trust describes what we are turning toward. Further, what we turn away from is personal, and what we turn toward is personal. We do not repent of impersonal sin substance, and we do not turn toward an impersonal righteousness substance. We repent of our very personal addiction to self. That self has a name, and we turn toward a very personal, our tri-personal God, who also has a name. The phrase that summons us to a quote-unquote personal relationship with Jesus is hackneyed and cliched, but never forget that this fact never made anything untrue. Truths never wear out because they have been repeated often. We do all this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. God this morning fulfills his promise, the promise that he made through his prophets. You have believed in Jesus, trusting in him, and so as a minister of Christ, I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is taken from Psalm 34. Verses 7 and 8. These are the words of God. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Father, of all that is good, we pray now that we would receive a good word from you. We know that your scriptures are before us and your spirit is within us, and this is all we need in order to be taught and edified. We thank you and praise you for all of it. In Jesus' name, and amen. We are privileged to worship God the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Our destination is the Father. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Jesus is the way to the Father. The Spirit is the one who empowers and impels us to take that journey along the Jesus road, and we come at last to the Father. We come in conversion to the Father, and we come at last in the resurrection to the Father. that in order for this to work, in order for us to travel by means of Jesus to the Father, he cannot be a distant Christ. He cannot be a distant Christ. Remember that in Christ, God came near. God became our neighbor. The incarnation was the way that God used, it was the means that God employed to bring himself near to us, for him to become Emmanuel, God with us. God became our neighbor. God came near in Jesus Christ. We worship God through a close Christ, a near Christ, an indwelling Christ. The point of the message today, taste and see, requires that we serve God through an experienced Christ. He can't be a name. He can't be a figure from history. He can't be a picture you saw in your Sunday school material when you were a kid. It's got to be a known Christ, a felt Christ, a near Christ, an experienced Christ. Now, in the text comes from a psalm, the overall theme of which is God as God the deliverer. God is our Savior. God is the one who delivers, and he actually delivers us from our trials, from our temptations, from our afflictions. God is the one who delivers. So the wonderful theme of this psalm is that God is the great deliverer. God is the one who saves those who have faith in him and whose lives are living indications of that faith. That theme is very much present in the two verses that constitute our text. The angel of the Lord places the one who fears God in the midst of the camp and then entirely surrounds him. So the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. If you fear God, the angel of the Lord is between you and every adversary. The angel of the Lord is a buffer between you and anything that might come against you. The angel of the Lord surrounds him and encampeth around those that fear him. This is a glorious promise, and anybody is invited to come in order to participate in it. Anybody who comes, believing in God, trusting in God, may have the angel of the Lord encamp around him. The invitation in verse 8 is to taste and see. Do you want to know what I'm talking about? Taste and see. Experience it and see. What is it that you taste? When you're invited by a preacher of the gospel to taste, what is it that you're being invited to taste? The answer is the goodness of the Lord. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, the Lord is not always tender. The Lord is not always mild. The Lord is not always flattering. But the Lord is always good. The Lord is always good. Whatever affliction you go through, it is good. We sometimes focus on that which brings the affliction to us, forgetting the one who sent the affliction to us. God is always the one who sends, and God is always good. We get lost in the weeds. We think, oh no, there's this, and then there's this. We're having ourselves a day, or we're having ourselves a week, or we're having ourselves a 9 miles of bad road, or whatever it is that we're having ourselves, and we're caught up in it, and we're saying, this can't possibly be good. This can't possibly be good. But Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Why can we say that all things work together for good for those who love God? Because the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see. Now, this is not a promise that if you just trust in the Lord, then 2 seconds later, the sun's going to come out and a big rainbow and sparkly unicorns. That's not fluffy marshmallow clouds. That's not what we're promised. But we're promised the goodness of God. We're invited to trust in him, to know that the angel of the Lord encamps around us, because the angel of the Lord is not visible to our adversaries and is not always visible to us, but the angel of the Lord is always there. So you are invited as God's people to taste and experience the goodness of God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. We taste the blessedness of trusting in him. If we only trusted on the basis of what we could see with our eyes, it wouldn't be trust. If we only went on the basis of what we figured out for ourselves and it made good sense to us, it wouldn't be trust. We have to walk without any visible means of support. We have to walk knowing that God is good, and God is not tangibly, physically present with us, although he is present with us. Notice also the parallel between fearing him and tasting his goodness. We fear him, we taste his goodness. Notice too that being delivered is the blessing that results in trusting him. God promises deliverance. God is our Savior. God is our deliverer. Tasting is fearing, and blessedness is being delivered. Now, we identify ourselves as evangelical Christians. We identify ourselves as evangelicals. But what does this mean? By this, we mean historic evangelicalism or confessional evangelicalism. And this is to be distinguished from that pop evangelicalism that has commodified the whole thing in order to be able to print it on a t-shirt available at a Jesus junk store near you. Pop evangelicalism is a minor industry. I think it was Eric Hoffer that said, and this is not just true of religious things, first it's a movement, then it's a business, then it's a racket. All right, that's the general progression. Movement, business, racket. There is a lot of religious racketry going on in our country. We know, and we know, when we look out there, we know that God has his people everywhere in all sorts of unlikely places. God has his people in unlikely places, even churches. And you say, well, Jesus himself said that the experience, which is absolutely necessary, is not an experience that we can successfully manipulate. We cannot bottle the wind of the Spirit. Jesus says in John 3, when he's talking about being born again, when he teaches the whole chapter that insists on the absolute necessity of the new birth, insists equally with equal force that this is not an experience that can be bottled. It's not an experience that can be commodified. It's not an experience that can be duplicated so that every instance of it is exactly like every other instance of it. We can't get control of this thing. We cannot manufacture this because we are talking about the sovereign motions of a sovereign God. Now, the reason I'm talking about historic evangelicalism, confessional evangelicalism, as opposed to pop evangelicalism, is that evangelicals in history knew this to be true. They confessed that God was God and we are not. We have somehow wanted to get control of the whole operation. Here, if God is operating this great vending machine in the sky, and if you just put your two quarters in, repentance and faith, then you always get this result. This is how we can systematize it. This is how we can institutionalize it. No, God can't be manipulated that way. At the same time, we insist that a man must be born again if he's to see the kingdom of God. You must be born again, and it's not a product. You must be born again, and everybody must be born again, and it's not a product that looks exactly the same in every instance. But there's a common theme, which I'm going to get to. As I've taught before, you don't have to know what instant the sun rose in order to know that the sun is up. You all know that the sun is up. You drove here in daylight, but I dare say that not one of you knows the exact moment of sunrise. You don't know the exact moment of sunrise, but you know that it's up. Oftentimes, evangelicals say, I can't know that I'm a true Christian unless I know the exact moment the sun rose in my life. Unless I realize that on April 17th at 10:30 in the morning, I prayed this prayer, and that's when I passed from death to life. Some people are privileged to know the moment. The Apostle Paul knew the moment, right? He doesn't say in Acts that he fell off his horse. But we presume that he did, or whatever he was on, he fell off of. Right? He had a vision of the Lord, and he could point to that and say, this is when God revealed himself to me. Some of you had experiences like that, and you were totally turned around, and you glanced up, and there the bank clock was, and you listened to the street preacher, and you know the moment you passed from death to life. Others of you, particularly those of you who have grown up in covenant homes, you might say, man, I can't remember a time when I didn't know and love Jesus Christ. The sun's always been up, but am I supposed to know the exact moment? No, you don't have to know the exact moment to know the sun is up. And neither may we conclude from the fact that we know that the sun is up the fact that we have somehow have the authority to command it to rise. We can know that the sun is up and not have the authority to make it happen. We can't control this sort of thing. So the question to ask is, what is it like? Not, when did it happen? The issue is, what is it like? What does God describe this experience of being close to Christ, loving God through Jesus Christ? What is that like? What does it taste like? What is it? How does it manifest itself? Not, when did it happen? When did it happen is our attempt to get a bit and bridle on the whole thing so that we can control it. But Jesus says, you can't control it. The wind comes wherever it wants. It goes when it wants. You can't control it. Stop trying to control it. Preach it. Declare it. Experience it. Don't try to control it. We serve the God who invites. God wants to deliver. God wants to save. God is in the business of salvation. We serve the God who invites. We serve the God who summons. And we serve the God who goes out of his way to summon. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 and 2, notice what God says here. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye and buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? God invites you to come, buy wine and milk. He invites you to come to the waters. If you're thirsty, come to the water. If you're hungry, come. And he invites you to come and buy. And he says, particularly you who have no money. Those of you who have no money, come. All right, when he says come and buy, and you who have no money, come and buy, he's not being snarky, he's not being sarcastic. He's saying this is grace. You have no money, you qualify. You have nothing, you qualify. As Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. So you have do you have absolutely nothing to your name, absolutely nothing that is to your credit? Then you are a qualified sinner. Act now. Apart from Christ, we feed on little bits of refuse. We bake bread made out of sawdust. We mix our drinks with used dishwater. And we sneer at those pitiful believers who do not know what it means to live, quote unquote, the good life. We turn everything, absolutely everything, into gruel. We clutch at driveway pebbles, calling them diamonds. We collect wisps of straw to make flower arrangements in the middle of the table. When God pronounces a woe, as he does earlier in Isaiah, when God pronounces a woe on those who call evil good and good evil, more is involved in this than simply a mistake in ethics. It's not just a mistake in ethics. When God says, woe to those who say up is down is up, who substitute light for darkness and darkness for light, he pronounces a woe, but it's not just a woe on those who make an ethical mistake, who say this is okay and it's not okay, or they say that's not okay when it really is okay. There's far more than a mistake in ethics involved here. It all comes down to what you have to eat. It comes down to what you have to swallow. It comes down to what you have to put in your mouth and what you have to chew. If you consume the meager pickings of self, you are in dietary training for the outer darkness. What are you doing when you're feeding on self? What are you doing when you turn inward? What are you doing when you have a pity party? What are you doing when you're feeling sorry for yourself? What are you doing when you're moaning and whining and fussing at your parents? What are you doing? If someone were to stop you and say, let's be honest, what are you doing right now when you're feeling with that little quaver in your voice? Or nobody likes me, or nobody, no, you don't treat other people that nobody, I'm the only one. You are in training. You're practicing being Gollum. You're in Gollum training. That's, you say, Mom, Dad, what I want to be, my aspiration is to become Gollum. And I want to go around on all fours. That's what I want to do, and that's why I've got this face right now. That's why I'm practicing this face. But when you practice that face, when you're acting that way, Do you feel like Gollum when you're mad at the world and you think the world's mad at you and you're doing that sort of thing? You're looking out at the world. You generally feel noble, put upon, surrounded, beleaguered, brave, and you're just a fusser. You're just coming apart. And what you're doing is feeding on self, and you're becoming, you're heading a particular way. Now, we sometimes think that salvation, damnation is all a matter of everybody just sort of living their lives, and they're all pretty much the same, and then God comes down and he parses it out. No, salvation and damnation, everybody here, everybody in this room, everybody on this planet is heading in one direction or another, and damnation and salvation are a function of what kind of person you are, what you are becoming. Damnation is the ultimate infinite golemization of people, where you become utterly self-absorbed, utterly consumed on self, and your dietary choices reflect that. What you eat, what you feed on, what you nourish yourself with is consistent with that. And when you come, as the Lord invites you to come, he says, milk, wine. The land he offered the Israelites was flowing with milk and honey. He says, come to the waters, living waters, fresh water, pure water, come. Now, when God invites us to one kind of thing and the devil is inviting us to another, there is a fundamental distinction between them. But many Christians have mistaken what God's like on the invitation that God gives to us, what God indicates that we are to come to. God is not locked into the same sort of tight strictures that we are. A vineyard in France and one in California and another in Louisiana can all produce a bottle of Cabernet. And this is completely different from the effect that you would get when it's a diet soda bottling plant in all those same locations. You can have a diet soda bottling plant in France, in California, and Louisiana. But no one remarks on the terroir of the diet Dr. Pepper. No one stands at the drink fountain at Arby's swirling the plastic cup under their nose saying, at least no one I want to be friends with. The bouquet. such a bouquet. No. Now, it's the same with the fruit of the Spirit. God is in the business of planting vineyards. He has vineyard churches, not bottling plant churches. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a franchise. Right? It's a series of global vineyards. Fantastic variation and remarkable consistency. Legalists want the experienced Christ. Notice earlier I said, it must be a close Christ. It must be a neighbor Christ. It must be an indwelling Christ. Legalists, or connect the dots fussers, want the experienced Christ to taste like it all came from one bottling plant, our denominational headquarters. Our denominational headquarters knows how this is done, and we've got the formula down, and it's a secret formula, and come to our training centers, and we'll teach you how to do it, and you will get the same experience wherever you go. Then there are antinomians, those who are against the law, don't want any restrictions at all. They want to pretend like there's no difference at all between a fine wine and some kind of stump water you found out in the woods after a rain. Never forget that the triune God, who is growing us all up, is holy. Holiness is a common taste in all of it. Holiness is a common feature in all of it. Just like you can taste the Cabernet, someone who understands wine can taste the Cabernet and say, this is Cabernet from here, and this is Cabernet from here. There's a common element. There's a common theme in all of it. But never forget that the triune God, who is sovereign, who is growing us all up into a splendid array of wines, notice that there are different kinds of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. God is not a ball-bearing manufacturer. This is not a standard thing. You can only tell one glorified Christian from another by the serial number on the bottom of the soles of their feet. Right, are we all going? What are we going to be like in the resurrection? You know the Sunday school answer: God, Jesus, Bible. The answer's got to be one of those. What are we going to be like in the resurrection? We're going to be like Jesus. Does that mean that we're all going to be resurrected clones? Does that mean that we're all going to be exactly, identically, little knockoffs of Jesus, and you can only tell the difference between one person and another because in the divine decrees there's a serial number distinction between each one of us? No. personalities, all the different personalities here, all the good experience of personality and variations of personality that we experience here is going to be glorified and much more pronounced in the resurrection than now. When the more you become like Jesus, the more you become like yourself. The more you become unlike Jesus, the less you are becoming like the self that God designed for you to be, and you're rebelling against that, and evil turns out to be monotonously the same. Every golem is a golem. It all goes bad, and it all goes bad in the same self-centered, self-pitying, self-absorbed way. You can give yourself away a million different ways. You can only be absorbed into yourself one way. There's only one way to fold in on yourself, and there are billions of ways to give yourself away to the infinite personal God. So God is not locked into our petty distinctions, and at the same time, there's a common theme in all of it. So you have holiness throughout. When you travel and you worship with saints in different parts of the country, and you meet someone who loves God in the name of Jesus, and they come from a denominational tradition that's not like yours at all, and you say, but why do I have so much in common with this person? Well, because God's at work in that person, God's at work in you. If we walk in the light, it says in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We know the commonality, but the commonality is not a simplistic, mechanical commonality. It's much richer, much more tapestried than that. A commonplace in Christian circles is the phrase, a personal relationship with Jesus. You've heard that often. But however cliched it may have become, there's a really important element in this that we must preserve. We preserve it because it's precious. In Revelation 2:17, it says this, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now this is a biblical expression of what it means to have a personal relationship with God, a personal relationship with Jesus. What is he saying here? He says this to the churches. We're not individualists, but we are individuals. We don't worship the individual, but we are individuals, but we don't worship the individual. God says this to the churches. God says this to congregations of saints. And he says this, to you I give a white stone, and to you I give a white stone, and to you I give a white stone, and to you I give a white stone. And there's a name on it, and the only two people that know that name are you and me. That's what God says to you. You have a relationship with me, and I have a relationship with you that is not shared with anybody. I have a relationship with you that is intensely personal. You know me, and I know you, and that is not duplicated anywhere else. That's what it means to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Isn't that what he says? I will give him a white stone. To him who overcometh, I will give a white stone, and in the stone a new name written. God knows your name, and nobody else does. God knows your name, and nobody else does. How can he give you that name? He purchased it. Jesus purchased it. He bought that name for you with his blood, and that's why he gave it to you. And when you come before him, he will speak to you with that name, and you will know who he's talking to. You will hear it. How is that possible? It's possible because Jesus Christ bled and died. God the Father, through the Lord Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, has a relationship with you that only he and you know. This is for the one who overcomes, it says. And what is it that overcomes? Is it not our faith? Now, I talked earlier about how we're evangelicals. That means we don't come to God on the basis of our works. We don't come to God on the basis of our deeds. We don't come to God on the basis of the fact that we're going to church. We come to God on the basis of faith alone. It's the instrument of faith alone. We come on the ground of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and the instrument that we use to apprehend that reality is faith. The one who overcomes is the one who has faith. What is it that overcomes the world, John says? Is it not our faith? So we come in faith, and what do you receive when you exercise faith in God? He gives you a white stone. That's what God gives you. He gives you a relationship with himself. And you can't piggyback on somebody else's. You can't hitchhike. You can't jump on somebody else's relationship. God deals with each of you individually, wonderfully. The one who tastes, the one who sees, and that can only be done by faith, is the one who knows the goodness of God as it has been evidenced in their relationship, his relationship or her relationship with God. Just those two. Now, this does not eliminate the need for the body of Christ. Every cell, every member of the body of Christ needs to be alive. Right? Every cell needs to be alive. In order for the body corporately to be alive, the cells have to be alive. The organs have to be alive. The individual constituent elements of the body have to be alive. Being alive is the prerequisite for living participation in the living body. You want to be a living finger, not a dead fingernail. Don't be covenantal keratin. Your fingernails aren't alive, right? They're attached to you, and that's why they don't grow. Your fingernails don't grow. They're pushed, basically. Living cells underneath produce keratin, and it makes a little shell, and the fingernails aren't alive at all. That's why you can clip them and not go, ah! Well, some people go, ah, when they're clipped. But if you clip the fingernails off, it's just dead matter. It's not living. So don't be that little part of the fingernail in the body of Christ that needs to be clipped. Don't be covenantal keratin. You want to be alive. You want to have a personal relationship with God yourself and then participate in the life that everybody else has. As you consider your past and your future, you want to consider where you are in the story. All right? Your past, where have you been? Where's God brought you? And your future. If you trust in God, your future is to be with him. Your future is to be saved. Your future is to enter into glory. That's where you are in the story, and you are a pilgrim between here and there. But there's also the internal, external aspect of this. We've spoken already of the internal, the intensely personal relationship that you have with God and he has with you, and that's not shared with anybody. For those who are overcomers by faith. But I want to tie in as I wrap up, as I conclude, I want to tie in this, the external manifestation of this. The internal part of it, if you have true faith, if you're walking with God, that internal aspect, you've got a relationship with God. You talk to him. He directs you. He speaks to you through his word. He speaks to you through the sacraments. He speaks to you through the worship of God's people. He guides you. He comforts you. He encourages you. That's all internal. External, how does this manifest itself externally? This is where I want to tie it in with the other messages in this series of sermons on gospel presence. This is why this is a gospel presence message. There are two kinds of external realities. There are your fellow saints, your fellow believers, your fellow Christians, and there are unbelievers out there. And what happens is the same in both instances. Whether you're dealing with fellow saints, fellow Christians, those that you're living in community with, or whether you're dealing with unbelievers, your neighbors, next-door neighbors, co-workers at work, that sort of thing. The scripture tells us to put on Christ. Put on the new man. In Colossians, it says, put on tender mercies. All these things are true. You've got this internal relationship with God, and you're told, therefore, that being the case, therefore, since you've trusted in him, therefore, since you're a follower, therefore, since you believe in him, and you do, you trust in him completely, God says to you through the apostles, therefore, put on tender mercies. Put on Jesus. Put on a cloak, a spiritual cloak. Now, what I want to point out here and what I want to conclude with is that God is telling you to put on an overcoat. He's not telling you, this is not the white stone garment. This is not Mormon underwear. This you're putting on Christ. When you put on something new, when you put on something like Jesus Christ, when you put on tender mercies, you're putting on something flamboyant. You're putting something on that's visible to others. It's the first thing people notice about you. When you ladies, you guys don't talk this way so much, but you ladies, when you buy a new outfit, one of the first things, and you go out with some friends, one of the first things you're asked by your friends is, "Where'd you get that? Is that a new outfit? Is that new?" Well, what's happening? What's happening there? What you put on is obvious. What you wear is obvious. What you put on, people see. What you put on, people notice. So if you're putting on a secret charm bracelet, or if you're putting on a secret t-shirt, if you're putting on something like that, and you're saying, "Well, this is my white stone garment, it's private between me and God." No, that's not. When God says, "Put on tender mercies," that's a community event. When he says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, put off the old man, put on the new man," that's a community event. That's a public event. That's you downtown. Put on Jesus Christ when you go out. Put on Jesus Christ when you get together with friends to watch a movie. Put on Jesus Christ. And you say, "I don't want to wear Jesus Christ and watch that movie." Good thought. Right? That's a good thought. But put on Jesus Christ. And don't. Don't do the things that you... Don't go into things where Jesus Christ would be ashamed to be there with you. You might say, "Well, I thought I was saved by grace," and Jesus could be ashamed of a lot of things. Yes, Jesus could be ashamed of a lot of things, and he could be, but you are supposed to think about these things and grow up into maturity. You don't say, Paul says in Romans 6 that if sin is forgiven, if God forgives our sins by grace, then why can't we say, "Well, it's sin that grace may abound"? Well, no, you don't get to say that. That's the wrong response. Jesus is going to own you. If you're a true child of his, he receives you. All your sins are forgiven, even stupid movie choices, even stupid friendship choices. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. At the same time, it ought to occur to us not to abuse that glorious reality. We need to grow up in our sanctification, grow up in our maturity, and we need to put on Jesus Christ. And you don't want to be, just illustrated this way, you don't want to put Christian bumper stickers all over your car and then drive erratically down the highway giving the bird to everybody, right? Why don't you want to do that? Well, because you don't want to publicly identify with Jesus and then behave in a way that is inconsistent with that. Put on Jesus Christ. Put on Jesus Christ. And when you put on Jesus Christ, when you put on tender mercies, when you put on the new man, when you put on a new way of being human, when you clothe yourself in that, and you go out dealing with your neighbors and with your coworkers, it's the first thing they see. It's the first thing they notice. Might not be the first thing they ask about, may not be the first thing they say, but it's the first thing they see. Our Father in God, we know that we need you to secure the blessings of your word for our lives. Apart from that, everything that we've heard will simply float away from us. Make your word adhere to us, we pray. Keep us mindful of this all through the week. Amen. The charge is this: do not pursue unholiness and then appeal to all the variations of holiness that are out there. That doesn't work. And do not pursue holiness and then expect everyone and everything to be in lockstep with you. Pursue holiness given to us by the triune God. Also, again, I'd like to remind you that you're all welcome at the Psalm Sing at the Presbyterian Church this afternoon at 2:30. We'd love to see you all there. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.